So again, we're very glad for all who have come to the meeting. I have been coming every night in great fear with so many meetings around. We're expecting to get marooned completely some night, but I think maybe this is the smallest we have had so far, but nevertheless, we're very thankful for those who are here, and you've just one more night to do. If you can muster all the strength and recruits possible for tomorrow night, we'd appreciate all the help of those who can come in the will of the Lord. Now we're reading still Colossians, and tonight in chapter 3, the epistle to the Colossians, and chapter 3 and verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then we have an address to wives in verse 18, and husbands in verse 19, children in verse 20, and parents, and then servants in verse 22, and masters in chapter 4 and verse 1. I will not read those last little parts in detail, though they are very important. Now again, I don't want to be unnecessarily repeating the ground that we have already covered, but just to make one or two comments about our general approach to the epistle in these few nights of study, and then we'll be able to move on into chapter 3. Those who have been here already know that we are taking our lead from two expressions that occur in the letter, in one in chapter 2 and one in chapter 4. The expression in chapter 2 is a very dogmatic statement. In verse 10 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says, ye are complete in him. So that he makes a definite statement about the position of every Christian, and he says, ye are complete in him. Then we have also been paying special attention, and we'll be at it tomorrow night in more detail, an expression that occurs in chapter 4. In that particular chapter, the apostle refers to a man, Epaphras, and he's praying, and part of the burden of his prayer is that the Christians may stand perfect and complete. And we have been posing for ourselves this simple question: how do those two statements fit together? One says you are complete, the other man is praying that you may be complete, and we are left back on our heels asking, are they complete or are they not complete? Which of the two is it? We have come to the conclusion already, and tonight we'll reinforce the conclusion, that positionally they are as complete as they'll ever be. In Christ, they are furnished with every necessary ingredient for spiritual blessing. They are complete. positionally, but then practically. Practically, there may be some things still wanting, and there may be some matters which still require attention. And we have emphasized that the purpose of the Apostle Paul in writing this letter is just to, first of all, reassure the Christians about their positional completeness, and then to encourage them so that their practical completeness might become for them a matter of concern and reality. Now, we've had to be working with a broad brush. We are not able to look at every detail, but those who were here on Monday night will know that we spent the most of the time speaking about the complete Christian and his Lord. That was chapter 1. Paul puts out before these Christians those sevenfold glories of the Lord Jesus. We didn't have time to look at them all. The complete Christian and his Lord. Because I would say again, if anyone is ever going to make any progress on the Christian pathway, he'll have to do it with a heart that's full of Christ. So the complete Christian and his Lord. Last night, you will remember that we emphasized a great deal from chapter 2 about the complete Christian and his liberty. And I wouldn't give you any praise for guessing what the subject will be for chapter 3. Doesn't the Apostle Paul say in chapter 3, your life, when Christ, who is our life, and that will be our subject just tonight, the complete Christian and his life. The people who know this Lord, and the people who enjoy this liberty, the question is, how will those people live? They have a unique Lord. They certainly, according to last night's meeting and last night's instruction, they have a unique liberty. And if they enjoy those two, we can make the deduction that they should also have a unique lifestyle. So tonight, it's the Christian and his life. Now, we were a little bit practical the previous nights. It's impossible to read Paul and not be practical. And I tell you, the more he gets on, the worse it gets. So it can only get hotter as we go on in his epistle. It will be very, very practical, and it will touch various aspects of our lives. Now, this life that we have, according to chapter 3, is not a life that we always have. There was one very brief reference to it in the 13th verse of chapter 2. And he makes, just as the apostle goes through his argument, he makes the very briefest allusion to this matter. He looks back upon a time in the lives and the experience of these Christians when they didn't have this life. And with a couple of expressions, he gives a very serious description of their previous condition. He says, you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Mind you, that was a poor condition. They were once dead, but it wasn't just that they were spiritually dead. They were also dispensationally disadvantaged. They were in the uncircumcision of their flesh. They were not only dead sinners, but to make bad things worse, they were dead Gentile sinners. And as we look in pity at the awful graveyard, the spiritual graveyard that existed around the ancient city of Colossae, and we think of these Gentile people dead in their sins, and we give them the very sympathy of our souls, we take a look back at ourselves and remember that once we were in the very same state. Dead in sins, Gentiles far away from God, and we needed life. But in that very same verse, he doesn't only tell them about the need of life, he tells them about the means of it. If they needed it, how did they get it? Chapter 2 and verse 13 says, you were quickened together with him. Into that graveyard at Colossae, there came a little man called Epaphras, and he preached the message of the gospel, and out of one grave after another, there was a spiritual resurrection, and there were people in that city began to throb with life that they never had before, and it was Christ who was the great means and the mediator of life. God gave them life through Christ. They were quickened with Christ. You'll see why I'm emphasizing this just in a few minutes. So now they've got life. Once they didn't have it, then they did have it with Christ. He has just mentioned that in chapter 2, and he's going to tell them now a good deal more about the life that they should be living. The need of it, the means of it, and now we're going to look at the marks of the Christian's life. The first thing that I would say, we'll see, we have 40 minutes left, we'll see, I'll maybe try and say about 10 things that should be characteristic of a Christian's life. We'll see how that goes there, and if we have to cut it down, that'll be all right. The first thing I would say about the Christian's life in this chapter is, it's a hidden life. He tells them that in verse number 3. He says, ye are dead. Or better to read it, ye died. Referring to their conversion. Ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's a very interesting expression. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, I take it that probably there are two different emphases in this particular expression. The first one is the matter of secrecy. The life that these people have is not all out in the open. It's not just something that meets the eye. Well, they have physical life. The other people in Colossae who were not regenerate, weren't saved, they too had physical life. But then these people had a special life that made them altogether different. And Paul says, now that special spiritual life which you have, the source of it is not really seen. And to your neighbours, and to the people that you used to be in association with, he said, they find you to be a kind of a Christian conundrum. They can't understand you. They say, those people don't dabble in the things that they used to dabble in. And they don't go to the places that they used to go to. And they don't seem to enjoy the pursuits which once they followed. And they're altogether different. And they have given up so many things in life. Their neighbors were saying, you'd wonder how they managed to live at all. They used to be very active, and they used to be very friendly, and they used to be very much involved in all the goings on of this city, but they have dropped it. They might as well be dead. Well, says Paul, that's just it. He says, you died. But he said, you got another life. And he said, the neighbors can't understand really where this life comes from. They have never seen the source of the supply, and you're constantly being fed by an invisible but at the same time inexhaustible supply, and the secret of your life is a risen Christ who sits at God's right hand. You know, we're a mystery to the world, dear brethren and sisters. They can't understand. Imagine a group of so sensible people coming to listen to a Bible preaching for 3 or 4 nights, and coming to a prayer meeting, coming to remember the Lord Jesus. The things that we do and the things that we don't do leave them confused. And they say, we just can't give any account for these people. Why do they live like that? How do they keep going? Well, you see, there's a supply that they have never noticed. And it gives us a different quality. I hope that we'll enjoy it more and more. I was thinking today, I know the figure's different. You remember that fellow in John Bunyan's allegory, when he came to the house of the interpreter. And he was going around the interpreter's house and he was looking at certain things. And he came to a place where there was a fire burning against the wall. And there was a client with buckets of water. And he was throwing buckets of water onto the fire. But instead of the fire getting less, the fire was getting hotter. And the old pilgrim couldn't understand this. He said, there must be something here that I don't know. A man putting water in the fire, and instead of the fire going down, it's coming up. Well, then the interpreter took him round behind the wall, and there was another fellow behind the wall pouring oil into the fire. And because this secret supply of oil was going into the fire was going up, and the water that the front man was putting couldn't put it out. That's the same with us. A Christian can be blasphemed. A Christian can be persecuted, a Christian can pass through trial, and yet there's a something about the light that still keeps rising, and still keeps shining. What's the secret? Because the source of our life is hid with Christ in God. Paul said, the first feature of this life of yours is, it's a hidden life. But there's another element in that expression that I want us just to emphasize. Not only was their life a secret life, but it was a secure life. He nearly gives it, in this verse, a double security. He says it's hid with Christ and it's in God. And it seems to me that he was just giving these Christians the guarantee, if that's where your life is, you needn't worry, it'll never be lost. There'll be no burglar, and there'll be no demon, and there'll be no power in the whole of the universe will be able to take your life from the place where it is found. It's hid with Christ in God, absolutely safe and secure. We can never lose it. I think that's something that's a great comfort to the heart of every believer. Indeed, I can't take time again to go through all these things. But hidden things would be one of the great themes of the Colossian letter. You remember in chapter 1, I don't think we read the verse, and certainly we didn't comment on it. The Apostle Paul talks about a great scheme. And he said that scheme was hidden in God throughout all the generations and the ages, and then it was revealed. But he said, for centuries it was hidden God, the mystery, and there wasn't a person on earth knew a thing about it. There was a secret hidden in God. Then, not only the hidden scheme of chapter 1, but when you get to chapter 2, you've got a hidden storehouse. It says about the Lord Jesus, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. So that deposited in Christ, there is the great store of inexhaustible treasure. What a wealth we have. And you have the hidden scheme of chapter 1, you have the hidden store of chapter 2, and now you've got the hidden source of chapter 3. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And these saints, just to bring the three of them together, these saints, who are hidden with Christ in God, whose life is hidden with Christ in God, they are part of the scheme. And they are also drawing upon the storehouse that will never be exhausted, the inexhaustible Savior. What wealth we have. Him, in him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. I was reading a few days ago in an old book. It's an old story now. You've heard it 2,146 times. But I just mention it in passing. Many, many years ago, there was a girl in the States, and she had written in her diary one evening. She said, yesterday, I was worth $50. She said, today, I'm worth millions. You know what had happened? Earlier that day, she got married to a millionaire. Well, you and I have had a bigger experience than that. There was a night in my experience, the 24th of June 1970. I came to Christ, and that night I wasn't worth $50. I was just one of the bankrupt beggars of the devil. And I put my trust in Christ about 9:10 that Wednesday evening, and I passed from total bankruptcy until I became one of the wealthiest persons in the universe. I was associated with one, and in him are hidden all the treasures. And thank God, whatever's his, he'll share it with me. The hidden source and the hidden secrets, the security of our lives. I was reading a couple of days ago a little bit about the internet. It's a subject about which I know very little. But you see, they tell me that it's a very bad thing to give your credit card number there, because they say that you could lose a bit of funds. Not that I was thinking of doing much business on it or anything like that, but you just want to be safe in case any of your assets would disappear or anything like that. Now they said there are some firms, you people who are experts in it can vouch for the truth, there are some firms, and if you have to give your credit card number, they have a thing called the secure server. And when you put your number into that thing, it's taken by the secure server and it's encrypted. That's a new word, isn't it? I never used that word. It's encrypted. That means the secure server takes your number in, and then as some character away up on some satellite or somewhere manages to get into it halfway through, he doesn't get your number and he just gets gobbledygook. So that this number has been encrypted in the secure server, it has been turned around, and it's kept absolutely safe until the message that you have sent reaches its final destination. That word encrypted, I said, is a new word. God's always first. That's exactly the Greek word here. The verb crypto. I needn't go into it here. That's the word here. He says, your life is encrypted. And I tell you, dear brethren and sisters, we are absolutely sure that we'll arrive at our final destination. Nobody will ever be able to stop us halfway and steal anything that belongs to us. Let us rejoice in the security of our lives. It's hidden with Christ in God. And I tell you, if ever there was a secure server, that's one just right there in Colossians 3. Secondly, it's not only a hidden life, but it's a heavenly life. That's very obvious from the part at the beginning of the chapter. I'm jumping now back to verses 1 and 2. In verse number 1 he says, if ye then be risen, or seeing ye are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now there are two words here that you can see. First of all, seek. Seek the things that are above. And then verse number 2, set. Seek and set. I'm a little bit unhappy with the translation, set your affection on things above. In the word in the original, there's no thought of affection whatsoever. It's a word that has to do with a person's thinking. It would be far better if it was translated, set your mind. So, seek, and then set. Now that word in verse number 1 is a word that has to do with our motivation. He says, these things that I'm talking about, these things that belong to the other world of which you're conscious, you have been elevated with Christ, and you're able to live out an enjoyment on a totally different level. We've been singing there, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And getting up above the mundane level of this world, Paul says, make those things your motivation. Seek them. He said, make heavenly things your priority. And he said, I know that your feet will still be on the ground. And I know that even though you're seeking heavenly things, you'll still have to live on earth. And you'll have to work for your clothes, and you'll have to work for your food, and you'll have to do the ordinary things of day-to-day life. You'll still have to do earthly things as long as you're on the earth. But he said, while you're doing those things, make sure that you give the heavenly things your priority. Seek them. He said, don't be making earthly things the main business of your life. Don't be focusing your attention on the honours and the money and the prestige and the advancement of this world. He said, that's for a Christian, for a Christian. He says, for a person who has this life hidden with Christ and God, he said, that's a target far too low. He said, if you make those things your ambition, you'll miss the mark. He said, don't set your heart on those things. Let your priorities be a little higher. Seek the things that are above. And then he said, think. Not only your motivation, but your mind. Set your affections on those things where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Well, I'll admit, you know, that this is not altogether easy. We're so much geared to earthly things. Especially for those of us that live in the Western society, where we have so many comforts and we have so many advantages and so many allurements, it's very easy for us just to get netted in, captivated by things that we think are necessities. There are millions in this world think them to be luxury. And if we didn't have them, I'm talking about the automatic dishwasher. I think there's one yonder in our house. At least I haven't too many dishes to wash anyway, so I hope there's one. And I'm talking about the microwave. Things that we, oh, I'm not scolding about it, but things that we take, and if either of those two broke down, you'd be on the phone, you'd get a thing fixed, you just couldn't do without it. It's so, so important. There are people in the world who have never even heard of the things, never mind. They would take those things to be absolute luxuries. We take them to be necessity. And the thing is, we're living in a secular, affluent society. And I tell you, it's easier said than done for people like us to seek the things that are above. And to set our affections and to set our mind upon those upper things. It was old Bunyan again. I know it has been mentioned so many times, but it was the same allegory. It was the interpreter's house again, and he was brought into it on a different occasion, and he couldn't get over the man groping with the muck rake through the pieces of straw. And another man standing with a crown, a golden crown above his head, and he didn't even notice it. Dear brethren, the Apostle Paul is going to come on to very practical things here. And he's going to tell these Christians how to live in this present world and how to stay away from the sins and the corruption of this world. That's what he'll be coming to in a minute or two. But before he shows them the bad world, which they must refuse, he puts before their eyes the glories of another world that they couldn't but appreciate. A man will never trump this present world beneath his feet until he has seen a brighter one above his head. And he puts them here at the very highest. He said, you people have not only got a hidden life, but he said, in your whole way of thinking and your whole motivation and your whole interest and desires, he said, you should be a people who are orientated towards heavenly things. It never crossed his mind that a person could be so heavenly minded that they'd be no earthly use. That never crossed the Apostle Paul's mind, but I'll tell you what he did worry about. He was deeply concerned that a person could be so earthly minded as to be no heavenly use. And I think that's the bit should be our concern as well. Now, I think I'll have to leave, but I'll just say a third thing before I leave that section, because this is the start of it all. This is giving the Christians the incentive to live. We say you've got a hidden life, you've got a heavenly life, you're moving on a different level, you're conscious of a bigger and a brighter and a better world above your head. The people down here and around you know nothing about it. He said, you live with the very light of heaven glimmering in your soul. And he said, you've got a hopeful life. For he said, there's a future beyond this. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Well, there's a great verse, isn't it? That's a verse to keep us going for a good while. But I just mentioned, he says there's a hope in all this. It's secret now. And he said the people around can't really see the portion that you have. But he said, I'm telling you, there's a day coming when it will no longer be secret. And it will be in full display. And the Christ who is your life is coming back out again. And his glory is going to be seen manifested in this universe. And he said, when that day of manifested glory comes for him, wonder of wonders is this, that you too shall appear with him in glory. He doesn't just say when Christ appears, you'll appear. But he says, when Christ appears, you'll appear in glory. You know, it's great to think, brethren and sisters, that we have a marvellous destiny lying out before us in glory. It's not always glory here. You see, the Christian failing in health, weakening in body, declining because of advancing years. You see them confined to bed, hospital, whatever. You see them eventually ebbing away stage by stage, and there's anything but glory. There's plenty of shame and weakness. The apostle tells us in another passage, he said it's sown in weakness and it's sown in dishonor, but he said it's raised in glory. And not only will we be raised in glory, but we'll be revealed in glory. We'll have a reception. He'll give us a reception. He'll take us in. When he meets us in the air, he'll give us a special reception in the Father's house. And that will be a wonderful experience. But he's also,
And he said, when you people were down there, the people laughed at you because you belonged to me, and they thought that you were fools and madmen. He says, I'm going to bring you out, and I'm going to let them see what it really means to be associated with me. This is the sixth one, isn't it? He says, you died with Christ. He said you were quickened with Christ. He said you were buried with Christ. He said you were raised with Christ. He said you were hidden with Christ. But the story never ends until you appear with Christ. Brothers and sisters, all I say at this stage in the meeting is this. Isn't it a blessed thing to be associated with the Lord Jesus? He says about these people, they're in Christ. That's incorporation. But six times he says, they're with Christ. That's identification. If we are going to be identified with him in glory, let us not be afraid to be identified with him. We shall appear in glory. We have a hope for the future. Again, I can't always be reaching back into the earlier part of the epistle, but these things bring it all together. And for those of you who want to investigate it, three times in chapter 1 he speaks about hope. We are living in a world that's pretty hopeless, aren't we? Men are losing hope. It was one of our own poets, a man by the name of Alexander Pope, who said that hope springs eternal in the human breast. But he had a friend called John Gay, and he wrote to him one day, and he said, dear John, I want to give you the ninth beatitude. He was referring to the eighth beatitudes of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5. He said, I want to give you the ninth beatitude, and the ninth beatitude, according to Alexander Pope, is this. Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he'll never be disappointed. That's the man who said, hope springs eternal in the human breast. And another time he said, blessed is he who expects nothing, for he'll never be disappointed. I tell you, we're expecting big things. Is this pie in the sky after you die? Is this hot air and fully of heaven and there's nothing going to come to it? When you Christians are brought into the difficulties of life, is there really anything worth living for? You have invested your heart and soul in this. Have we any proof that this will ever materialize? Is this just big talk and big promises? I tell you, we are not depending upon hearsay or imagination. We believe that Jesus died and rose. And our hope for the future is grounded in the history of the past. It has actually happened. The one who was our Savior, he physically died, and he physically rose again, and if we should physically die, we shall rise, because we are linked indissolubly and eternally with him. We have a hope, and I tell you, if there should be a people on earth can live with a spring in their step, with a sparkle in their eye, and with a joy in their heart, I think it's the people that have a hope for the future. Just like that. The people around us have nothing to live for, brothers and sisters. They have absolutely nothing to live for. We have everything to live for. And it's a shame upon us if we're wasting our time in subsidiary matters. A hidden life, a heavenly life, a hopeful life. Well, what does all this produce now? What does this mean for people who are here actually upon earth? This will produce a holy life. That's what we come to in verse number 5. Mortify therefore. That word therefore is the link word, very important. He said because of this great glory that's coming, and because of this future, and because of this life that you have, he said in light of that, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, and those different things that are mentioned, which is covetousness, which is idolatry. We have a life. There are certain things to be put to death. Now, the apostle knows just as well as you know and as I know that if we are going to be able to put these things to death, we can't do it in our own strength. That's why he brings in the positive first. He said, if you're ever going to be able to put your foot upon these evil things,
you'll first of all need to have an occupation with Christ in glory.
You need to be looking up, and that will help you to put these things down. You can't do this just as a matter of determination, and you can't do this just as a matter of willpower.
He said, you're going to need the special power of a risen Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, but he said it will produce a mortification. That's a strong word. The subjects that he talks about were things that were very prevalent in the first century. These Christians lived in a society that was absolutely corrupt. You look at fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Now, the first thing that impresses me as I look at those list of five is that four of them generally seem to club together, and there's one seems to be the odd one out. Fornication, uncleanness, concupiscence, and inordinate desire. Those are all to do with that sensual side of things. And then he suddenly brings in covetousness, which is idolatry. You say that's a social thing, or that's a religious thing. These other four are moral things. And why do you bring in covetousness, which is idolatry? Why do you link idolatry and immorality? Sure, the two things seem to be quite distinct.
Well, they might seem to be distinct to us, but they're not so far apart, really. Wherever you get idolatry, you'll get immorality. And the reason is simply this. When men get out of touch with God, it's not too long until they're out of touch with each other. And when people lose reverence for God, it'll only be a short matter of time until they lose respect for themselves and respect for other people. And the apostle, indeed, and I can't stay with it, but Romans chapter 1, he speaks about ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he says, they turned away from the glory of the incorruptible God, and they worshipped animals and all that kind of thing. That was idolatry. And then he said, they started doing things with their bodies that were unnatural and unseemly. Idolatry always produces immorality. Conversely, people that worship God, people that love God, people that honor God, they will also be marked by a holiness in their lives. Now, you say, well, I don't know, it seems to me to be a little bit far removed from us. Why did the apostles always keep harping at this business? Fornication. The apostle Paul spoke very bluntly about it. You know, at times I have wondered, I personally don't like to be too outspoken on the platform about these type of things. But I have often wondered, do we not fudge too many issues? You know, brethren and sisters, we are living in a society that's just as corrupt as the society of the first century. The biggest business in this world presently, making multi-millions, is the great empires of pornography. It's just prevalent. You know, the media is saturated with it. If they can get a story that's fairly salacious, it'll sell the papers like mad. They'll splash it in all its gory and shameless details across the front pages. They'll get it a headline thing and a few pictures if they can provide them, and it'll be in all the papers, and they'll keep the thing going. And they know that there's a low streak in human nature that just loves to feed on that type of thing. Now, because we are living in a society that's permeated with it, I think that we have to admit that the warnings of the New Testament, they're not far out. They were speaking to a situation that's very akin to our own situation. And dear brothers and sisters, let me say here tonight again, to my own heart and to yours, remember the God whom we serve and the Christ who is our life. He expects that we should be living holy lives, absolutely apart from all of that. Now, I want you to look at the order here. The Apostle Paul says, fornication. Mortify it,
He says, put it to death. He said, don't be trifling with it. Don't be tampering with it. Don't be tinkering with it. Don't be giving it half a chance. He said, put it to death. Mortify your members. I would have expected the verse to go on to read much differently. My expectation would have gone something like this. Mortify your members which are upon the earth. Your ears, your eyes, your hands, your feet, because they are our members. He doesn't mention that. He seems to jump. He says, I'm not just talking about doing things to your body. He says, mortify your members which are on the earth. And instead of mentioning members of the body, he mentions fornication and uncleanness and so on. Now, why the order? Well, there's fornication, that's obviously the act. Sinful act, uncleanness. Homosexuality, any of those other things that go on, adultery, all those things come under that category. Then he goes back a stage. He says behind that, there's uncleanness. He said the man that commits that has been dabbling in uncleanness. Then he go behind that. He'll say behind the uncleanness, there's inordinate affection. He said, the man that comes out to make the act, or do the act, or the person, they have had uncleanness in secret. And he said, they have been feeding the hidden passion of their depraved nature. And he said, if they have fed those hidden passions, it has stirred up with them an evil concupiscence, and they have been desiring things that they shouldn't have been desiring, and the desire has become so strong as to be overmastering. And then he said, it has produced the act. Now, where does the apostle trace the generation of this back? He says, listen. He says, when it comes out to there, it's too late. He said, you need to cut off the supply before it gets to that. He said, you need to watch in your lives that you're not doing anything that would be fueling the evil passions of your heart, which in turn would inflame your desires, which in turn would lead you into this kind of evil. He said, when it gets to the act, it's too late. And there's no use crying over spilled milk. He said, when the beans are out, it's too late. He said, you need to make the break early on. Now, can I speak especially to younger brethren here? And again myself. And when I say this, I remember that I'm made of the very same material as you. And these are always very difficult things to speak about. And maybe some that have been very severe on them have themselves been tested and haven't appeared too well. So I don't say it with any degree of self-confidence. But especially younger brethren here and all, you be very careful about the books that you read. You be very careful about the literature that you let into your home. I spoke about the internet there. There are many people can look at covert pornography on the internet. And privately, they are giving fuel to an evil passion that's in here. And what we need to remember is, if that fuel and food is constantly supplied, it will lead to the sin that the Apostle Paul condemned. Now he says it has to be mortified. He said you people must have a holy life, and if you don't kill it, it will kill you. You know how the Eskimo hunter gets the polar bear, don't you? If you don't like gory stories, just switch off for a couple of minutes here. But it's not too bad. Now don't worry, I'm not gonna. He gets his dagger and has it well sharpened, of course, and he gets sealed blood, and he puts on a slake of sealed blood and lets it dry on the frost. Then he gives a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth coat. And the old polar bear, he knows that the old polar bear just loves that. So goes away out and he sticks it firmly, turns it upside down with a blade or two, sticks it into the ice pack, and he goes away and he watches. The old bear comes out with a sniff and he can smell it miles away. And man, he thinks this is just the very thing inside him. There's just a thing that craves for what's on that knife, and he heads down and he gets, oh, there it is, just the very thing. And he licks and he gets the flavour of this blood, and he licks all the more, and he licks more and more, and he thinks this is the very thing, and then he licks more avidly and keenly, and he can't stop. And before he catches on what has happened, he's actually licking his own blood. He just collapses. And the very thing that he thought was great, he goes and he touches it, and he goes too far until it's undoing. That's what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, if you don't kill it, he says, it will kill you. He said, remember that in your fallen nature, you still have an appetite that can be damning and ruinous. So he said, you have to take this business into your hand, and your life is not only heavenly and hidden and hopeful, but he said, your life must be holy. I'll have to jump on because the time's going, but the opposite way around. The first time he started with the outward, and he went back to the inward, from the fornication to the desire that produced it. On this time, he's not talking about sensual sins, but he's talking about speech sins. And he starts off with the inside, the anger, and the wrath, and the malice, then the evil speaking. He starts off with the inside and he ends up with the outside. He says, now you Christians have to be very careful about your speech. And then, verse 9, lie not one to another. Well, you say, I didn't think Christians would need to be told not to tell lies. Did you think that? Have you ever heard of Christians telling lies? Have you ever heard of Christians using their tongues in idle gossip? Have you ever heard of Christians using their tongues for backbiting? Have you ever heard of Christians telling stories with a few additions and exaggeration? Now, says the Apostle, your link with Christ demands that you shouldn't only have holiness, but you should have honesty. Lie not one to another. Now, I will not stay any longer with that, but I would say, dear brethren and sisters, you see, we can identify with what I have said there a minute or two ago. Those sensual sins. There's a something about us, and we would be revolted by those, and we would want, by the grace of God, to stay as far away from them as possible, and we just don't like that. But Christians who wouldn't touch those kind of sins with a 40-foot pole, some of them wouldn't mind having a little bit of gossip any night around the fire. Now, says Paul, I want to tell you, he says, the five sensual sins are bad, but he said, I'm telling you, the five speech sins and social sins are just as bad, and you be finished with them, and lie not one to another. When we jump down the chapter a bit, I'm going to take a frog, a kangaroo leap nearly now, more than a frog leap. He tells him in verse number 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and so on. He wants them to have a harmonious life. Now he says, it's going to be a problem. He said, keeping you Christians all together. And he said there'll be difficulties. Indeed, in verse number 11, he mentions some of the differences, the different types, Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Now you think of all those different types. Getting them together and keeping them together, it's going to take quite a bit of doing. It amazes me, you know, that assemblies can keep together in this way. We do have problems. One of the most important things in a Christian's experience is learning to live with each other and live harmoniously. You know, all the different types. We may not just have all the different types that are mentioned in this verse, but we have different types of personalities and we have different types of temperaments. I was telling them down the road there in meetings lately that I classify in my mind people as VDPs. VDPs. I have a whole list of them somewhere in my Bible. The assemblies are full of VDPs. If there's BDP, you get very difficult people. You know, there are people just spoiling for a fight every time you meet them. And you can nearly see the hostility in their eyes. And no matter how kind you are to them, they're just ready. Now, they're not easy. It takes a little bit of doing. Paul says here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another, lying up one to another, teaching one another. He says this whole business is not just about an isolated unit. He says it's one another and dealing with other people who are different to yourself. These very difficult people. Then there are very depressed people. You're very depressed. You ever meet any of those people? Just, they're going to the dentist on Monday. And they're going to the doctor on Tuesday. And they're going to the undertaker on Wednesday. And the world's going to end on Thursday. And I don't know what will happen on Friday. I will never get it. But they're always down and they're always depressed. And you wouldn't know what to do to cheer them up. You see, working with people like that is not easy. And then you're very dangerous people. People that were the tailbearer. People that would twist what you would say. People that would carry a story and turn it around. It's not easy working with those type of people. Then you're very dynamic people. You know, the people you couldn't keep them down. They'd be in the roof nearly every time. And they're off. And then you've got very domineering people. They're just going to be in their way. And what they say and what they do, just going to have to be like that. That's very difficult. That's not easy to work with. You see all these BDPs. I can see them all just... You know, you're very draining people. There are people, and you'd just be a bit exhausted after 5 minutes with them. Somebody has said that there are folks that who bring joy wherever they go, and there are folks bring joy whenever they go. And you're drained. If you have them for a night, it would be enough. You wouldn't get over it maybe for days. Very, very draining people. And then, thank God, blessed be His name, we are very dependable people. They're always there, and they're always the same, and they're always steady, and they're always doing their best, and it takes us all. Dear brethren, I need you, and you need me. And I have to bend a little bit just to make room for your awkwardness. I don't know how I'd put up with you people here, you know, if I was here all the time. 4 nights is just... it's just fine. I don't know just how I would manage it. And I have even a bigger wonder how you would manage with me. But you see, there has to be that harmony. Because if I'm always projecting my idiosyncrasies, and if I'm always demanding my way, and if I always want everyone to accommodate me, it will never produce harmony. What says the apostle? Forgiving one another, forbearing one another, helping one another, bending over backwards to assist people. He said, always the thinking about the other person, because in this new creation there's a multiplicity of types. And it's certainly a discipline of education to learn how to live with the Lord. But if we have that, we have a harmonious life. Maybe just to make the thing square. Maybe if we had the other things, this one wouldn't be so hard. If you could get me an assembly and every brother and sister would be heavenly minded. And every brother and sister in the assembly wouldn't only enjoy the heavenly life, but would also express a holy life. And every brother and sister in the assembly would express an honest life. I would say it wouldn't be too difficult in that place to get a harmonious life. It's when these other things come in, and there's sin, and there's dishonesty, and there's carnality, and there's worldly mindedness, and we haven't got the glory of Christ with a single eye in our view, when these other things come in, they can be very, very distracting, and they can lead to dissension and division. You see, there's an order in the chapter, and I think if we don't observe the order, we'll miss out on it. And he said, when you've got all these virtues, bowels of mercies and kindness, he says, put on over it all love. Love's an overall. You know what an overall is, you ladies. You're pretty well dressed and you're going into the kitchen. And you put on the overall and that lets you get into things, the dishes and the baking and so on, and it lets you get at it. You dear brethren, you're reasonably dressed and you pull on your overalls and you can go out and do a little bit of mechanic and you can do a little bit of gardening. You can muck in because you've got the overalls on. That's the point here. You know, the love of the New Testament is not a sentimental thing. It's something when I have it, it'll let me get in amongst the Christians and I'll be able to help them to the maximum. I used to wonder, I'll take a minute and tell you this, when I was first saved, this is a confession, I got to as many conferences as I could get to, and ministry meetings, so on and so forth. And I used to hear some of the brethren preaching about Christians loving one another. And you know, at that time I thought that was a bit of old sentimental stuff, old granny stuff, no need for it at all. Give it a bit of truth, no matter about this business of loving one another. And maybe it was overdone sometimes. I wouldn't like to be always at it. Maybe it was overdone, but I used to think it's get on a bit of exegesis. Then, when I started to read more of the New Testament, I had a bigger problem. Because not only did I find that the brethren were preaching about it, but I found the New Testament was full of it. And Paul talked about it. And Peter talked about it. And James talked about it. And John talked about it. And the Lord Jesus talked about it. And there's this whole business about loving one another. And I thought, get the people the truth and don't worry about this business of loving one another. Well, I'll tell you now, 28 years down the road, I know from. I can see exactly why such emphasis upon it. Because, dear brothers and sisters, it's just a job keeping together. And forgiving one another. And not holding grudges. And not becoming carnoptious and awkward. All those things are just a big problem. And I trust that God will help us to have the harmonious life. There is a thing I want to say just a bit with those. It'll be a nice note to finish on. Comes in there, verse number 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What about that? Well, we just say that a happy life. That do. A happy life. You know, we should be able to sing. Some of the hymns in this new book, I'm really afraid to give them out. But you're doing well. You made a right stab at that one tonight. And it's coming on well. Keep saying about getting your feet planted on higher ground. It's a beautiful hymn. And many of these other hymns. We should really, dear brethren and sisters, be a singing people. You know, we're grumbling and we're grousing and we're griping and we're complaining and all that kind of thing. If we were having the enjoyment of the life of the complete Christian, it would send us just with a spiritual, scriptural sufficient joy. I knew I wouldn't get to the section. But it's interesting, just before we pray, that this chapter finishes up with husbands and wives. And actually, he puts the wives first. You usually need to talk to them first. But I'll not say too much about that tonight, just. Wives and husbands, and parents and children, and masters and slaves. You know why he brings that in? Because this hidden life, and this heavenly life, and this hopeful life, and this holy life, and this honest life, and this helpful life, and this humble life, and this harmonious life, and this happy life. He finishes up at the end of the chapter with home life. Oh, you say, I thought this was great stuff for the gospel hall. I thought this was all for the gospel hall. Well, I'll tell you, dear brother, if your Christianity starts and finishes with the gospel hall, it's not big enough. You should have this at home. The heaviness and the happiness and the honesty. All those things should be true between husband and wife and parents and children and masters and servants. Paul says
this is not just for the church. This is also for the family. I trust that God will help us. I know it's a high standard, but Christ is our life. And if He is our life, may there be a reflection of His character in these lives of ours, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow before Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks again for the one whose life was always beautiful. We thank Thee for the one whose character was always perfect. We thank Thee for all the satisfaction that Thou didst behold when Thou didst observe the movements of Thy Son in this world. We know that we are making our way through a world that is still corrupt and violent, and we ask that Thou will enable us to keep our eye upon the goal, and grant that in our lives we might be willing by Thine help to mortify our members which are upon the earth, so that we might be preserved from the contamination around us on every hand. Do keep us in Thy fear all the day long. Bless us as we leave another meeting. We thank Thee for the Christians here. We thank Thee for the assemblies represented. We thank Thee for the assembly at Ballywater Moy. And we ask Thy blessing upon every one as we part and seek preservation in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.